Our sermon text today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, hear the word of our God. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now, thankful for your word, and we seek to hear from you. Open our ears and our hearts, and make us ready not only to hear, but to humbly obey. In Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are just ready to start the second chapter of 1 John. I'm going to review a bit just to get us back in where we are in the letter. You remember, the Apostle John wrote this letter to our group of churches in what we know of as the Western part of the church. That's the end of it, called the Eastern Money. The seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, they were all in this area. John wrote to these churches because some members of the churches left, probably to go back to Judaism. They tried to get other members of the churches to follow them. John wrote to teach the churches, clear up some things in their understanding of the faith. He wanted to give them assurance about the faith in Christ. He also wanted to make sure they continued in fellowship with God and God's people. And he wanted them to have full joy in Christ. Well, up to this point, through chapter 1, John has used the word we to refer to himself. At first, that was because he was representing all of the apostles in one of the same. Then, he used we to refer to his audience, including himself. What he said applied to everyone, including the apostle. In the first verse of chapter 2, he switched to use, instead of we, it's I. He addressed the audience in a very personal way. He actually called them my little children. It sounds like he knew them quite well. Well, tradition says that John moved to Ephesus in Asia Minor around 70 AD. He settled there, he evangelized, planted his churches, and ministered to the churches in that surrounding region throughout the latter part of his life. And remember, he probably lived somewhere in his life. So during that time, he developed a close relationship with the people in the church. And we can see in the letter, as this is the first of nine times that he calls them little children. Five times, he calls them beloved. So even though John didn't include personal notes within the letter, like Paul sometimes did, it seems a personal quote for John. John knew and cared for these people deeply. And when he wrote this letter, that was his concern for them. So the things he said to them, they're not just abstract theology. He taught them from a deep concern for each and every one. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, he gave another one of the reasons that he wrote to them. He said, I write to you that you may not sin. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And there, John described sin, its result, and the need for confession in order to walk in God's love. He grew up himself when he said, if we walk in sin, we won't have fellowship with God. If we say we don't have any sin, we lie. And we even make God to be a liar. Well, from that, we learned that we need to realize not only have we sinned, but we will sin again. And what's critical about that is whenever we realize that we have sinned, we must turn to God to confess that sin. When we do that, God's promise is that because he is faithful and just, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, with all of that said, it's possible that some people might think, well, if sin is inevitable, if it's impossible for me to live a sinless life, why bother? If I sin, it's not a big deal. God will just forgive me. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 1, John says, no, that is not what I'm saying. I write these things so that you may not sin. It's a short sentence, but it's got a lot behind it. It's similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. There, too, it was possible for someone to think, well, it's fine, just go on and keep sinning. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace is about? Certainly not. And Paul likened that to slavery. Without Christ, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't escape from sin. It's pretty easy to go through the Bible, find where it shows how bad and destructive sin is everywhere. It's also easy to look at our world together and see the destructive results of sin. And that's just looking upon earth without saying anything about final judgment. As slaves to sin, there was no escape from the results of all of this. But as Paul described it, through Christ, we have been set free from slavery to sin. So Paul's words were, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't obey its lusts. Don't use your body or your mind for unrighteousness. Instead, use them for righteousness. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, John had a very similar message, though he used far fewer words. He wrote to the churches there, and by extension, he wrote to us, so that we don't sin. And of course, that implies that the Holy Spirit working in us, we are able not to sin. When a temptation arises, it's possible to resist that temptation. We're not a slave to it anymore. It's possible not to commit that sin, even to do what's righteous instead. But John knows we're not always going to be successful at resisting sin. He said, I write this that you may not sin, but then he adds, if you may sin. And then he tells some amazing things, which we'll get to in a little bit. But right here, we have an interesting situation. On the one hand, don't sin. And we have the ability not to sin. But on the other hand, it's the recognition that sometimes we will sin. Different people respond to that situation in different ways. Basically, there's a ditch on either side of the road. In one ditch, people have this attitude that it just doesn't matter. Sin isn't a big deal because Jesus will forgive my sin. If that attitude continues so that the person lives as though sin doesn't matter, they're not ever concerned about it, then something is wrong. The warnings throughout the Old and New Testament should cause great concern. As John said, if we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. But if that doesn't change, if there is no confession or repentance, that leads to death. We end up in a place where those who need to hear the warning, they don't listen. But the fact is, they are precisely the people who that warning is written for. And we should pause and say, if that's you, if you really care very little about what the Bible says is right and wrong, the warning is for you. So heed that warning and humbly turn to God and be patient. Now, the ditch on the other side of the road, there are people who are very concerned about their sin. They're always concerned that they've done something else to sin against God or against someone. They confess frequently, but they still feel guilty. They're afraid that maybe they missed something. They read the warnings in Scripture, and they can think nothing else but that they have faith in Jesus. Well, the real issue here is, how does that mean? God is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them when they confess their sins. Amen. Because this is, it's good to be concerned about your sin. Confess it. Believe then what God says. He forgives you. Rejoice in God's forgiveness. And then keep walking in His light. Be thankful for His grace to you and us. So those are the two ditches that we can fall into. Let's now look in the middle of the road. For those who have placed their trust in Christ, and they realize the seriousness of sin, and they confess their sin, and they walk in the light. Now those people turn now to Christ, how to himself with their sin. He teaches the truth about it, and he gives them assurance in God's grace. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, there's a big word there that's translated as advocate. You may have heard before the word paraclete. Well, that's in the Latin version of the word. I don't use that word because more people are familiar with that than I was the Greek word, which actually is a lot easier to pronounce. So in this verse, the word paraclete is translated as advocate. That same word is translated as helper in the Gospel of John. And then, if you're going to go over to John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And notice it says another. That means they already have a paraclete. But that was Jesus. Now, we don't have an English word that matches the full meaning of the word paraclete. So when you translate it, you have to pick from any of a number of different words, such as helper, mediator, intercessor, advocate, and others. We need to use what is best one that fits the context. So when referring to the Holy Spirit as helper, that fits well. He helped the apostles remember what Jesus had said. He taught them, he gave them boldness, and in many other ways, he enabled them to be faithful apostles. In the book of Acts, we know that the Holy Spirit didn't come until after Jesus ascended to his throne. When he ascended, he left earth and he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. That was much better than one man walking around who could only talk to a few people at once. The Holy Spirit dwells in all believers, and he works in all of them at the same time. Yet, since the Holy Spirit came after Jesus ascended, it might seem like, well, the Holy Spirit took Jesus' place as a paraclete. But here in 1 John, it says that Jesus is still the paraclete, and it's translated as advocate. Jesus didn't just hand his role over to the Holy Spirit when he ascended. No, he continues as our paraclete. He's in that role in a different way than when he walked on earth. Now, he's with the Father. In Romans 8:34, Paul describes one of the things that Christ does for us. Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And that's what John is talking about here. Jesus is interceding, advocating for us with the Father. As an advocate, he's there on our behalf. He speaks for us. We don't know exactly what that looks like. It could be something like, when we sin, Jesus says, that one is mine. I paid for that sin when I died on the cross. That's amazing. And it's comforting to know he advocates for us in that way. And if the Holy Spirit's working us, we seek to grow in maturity and reduce the number of times that Jesus needs to speak for us as our advocate, we know our sin. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does as our advocate. He dwells in us and is at work in us, bringing us to greater maturity so that we grow stronger in resisting sin. That goes with what John wrote. I write so that you may not sin. So the Holy Spirit is here at work in us, and Jesus is in heaven on his throne with the Father and the interceding advocates for us with the Father and the Son. That means we are two members of the Trinity who are helping and advocating for us. Think about that. That's amazing. Whenever you get into a situation, you're going to wonder, is God here? Is God observing you? Remember, you're not observing. You have those two paraclete working in and for you. They never tire. They never get distracted. They never make a mistake. They are always actively involved in your life for your ultimate good and for God's good. Be confident in the amazing love and provision and grace and mercy of our God. That's John's very personal message in verse 1. In verse 2, he adds even more weight to the fact that Jesus is our advocate. He says Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. I don't understand why that adds weight. You need to understand what propitiation means. It's definitely not a word that you commonly use at work or at the grocery store. So what does it mean? Well, in its most basic sense, propitiation means to regain favor. In this context, it would mean that God's favor was upon Adam when created. But when Adam sinned, he lost that it is no longer, he no longer had God's favor. Instead, God's wrath was invoked against Adam. Something had to be done to satisfy that wrath in order to regain God's favor. Now, if that's all there was to it, it might be fairly straightforward. But there's been a lot of debate and controversy over this verse. It was a debate in the past, in 50 to 100 years ago, but it's flared up again. Even evangelical Christians are debating this. And especially the Greek word here is translated as propitiation. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Here, this verse, and then one time it's also in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 10. And it says, in this is love, not that he loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, what's the controversy about? The controversy is over how that word should be translated. If you read the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that it's translated there as expiation. That's another word that doesn't seem to be popular at the grocery store. Expiation is the removal of guilt. Guilt has been incurred because a law has been removed. Something must be done to remove that guilt. The main difference between expiation and expiation, the difference that causes the controversy there, is that propitiation contains the idea of the wrath of a personal God that must be satisfied. With expiation, there isn't any personal wrath to deal with. Instead, there's only guilt for breaking the law. Some Bible translations try to sidestep the whole controversy by translating that word as atoning sacrifice. That kind of leaves it open. They can the word without really committing to it. Why is this such a big deal? Some people don't like the idea of God being angry and exercising wrath. They think that's beneath God. He's loving. They argue that wrath in the Bible is an impersonal thing. It's just the natural result of sin. The more people sin, the more bad things happen. So they make wrath impersonal rather than the result of God's direct involvement. To them, the word execution is better because it just takes away our guilt. They don't think there's any need for propitiation because God doesn't have personal wrath that has to be satisfied. Well, at least one problem with that is it's a misunderstanding of who God is. And a misunderstanding of what the Bible says about God's anger and his wrath. It changes what the gospel is all about. Did Jesus die to satisfy God's wrath against sin, or did he die simply to take away our guilt? One of the reasons people don't like the idea of God's anger or his wrath is it's difficult for us to imagine anger that isn't tainted by sin like ours is. Our anger can flare up simply because we didn't get enough sleep that night. Or because we got interrupted from some task that we're working on, trying to get it done. We can be angry about something that we misunderstood. We just didn't get away. We have all kinds of reasons we get angry where our anger is actually sin. Now, it is possible for us to have righteous anger, but it's pretty great. For us, righteous anger is more of an exception rather than a rule. And when we think of God being angry, we think of his anger basically being like ours. But God's anger, his wrath is very different from ours. His wrath doesn't flare up because he didn't get enough sleep. His knowledge is perfect and complete. He knows everything, so he never mistakenly gets angry because he misunderstood something. The only anger God has is righteous anger because he is always perfectly righteous. That means God's wrath is always against sin and evil. Now, there are negative results that happen from sin. Romans chapter 1 says, there are times when God delivers people over to their sin. And then the result of their sin is that they receive within themselves the penalty of their sin. But that's not simply the result of any personal loss. It was God who delivered them over to their sin. God is personally involved because he is always personally involved with all of his creation. Hebrews 1:3 says, speaking of Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's always upholding all things. God doesn't rule the universe with a system of impersonal natural laws. Not as if he created the world and then stepped back and let it run on its own. Well, scripture is clear that God constantly upholds everything. If he stepped back and stopped upholding everything, then he would be gone. He is sovereign and in control of everything. So God's wrath is personal. It's aroused by sin. And because God is holy and righteous in his nature, he will judge sin. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. It's only his sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Now, one other objection to this idea of propitiation is some people think it sets Jesus against the Father. It makes the Father someone whose wrath burns against man, and then kind, loving Jesus has to sacrifice himself to satisfy the mean Father's wrath. Some people even call it cosmic challenge. But what this objection shows is a false understanding of the Trinity. That his propitiation, as if it would require Jesus and the Father to be separate gods who are at odds with one another. But as we know, God is triune. He is one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, not three. In John 14, when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus replied in verse 10, Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in you? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. That shows that the Father and the Son, they are two distinct persons. Yet, when they dwell on one another, and they are in unity in all that they do. The Holy Spirit is included as well. They are never at odds with one another because they are one God. So how does this work out with sin and God's wrath? Well, the sin of man derives the wrath of the holy and just living God. That wrath must be satisfied. In his love, the Father sent the Son to become a man with the purpose that he would die for the sins of those who are rebellious. The Son was sent, and he was intent on the purpose that he would take the wrath of God upon himself and pay for those sins. In love, the Son set aside his glory and became a baby and grew to adulthood. The Father was in him, and he was in the Father. He lived his entire life without sin, and he submitted himself to death on the cross to accomplish the united purpose of the triune God. So in no way was this kind, loving Son sacrificing himself to deal with the wrath of a mean Father. The atonement was the act of the triune God, who was fully holy and just, and therefore would judge sin in his wrath. And at the same time, he was fully love, who bore that wrath himself. And he chose certain objects of that wrath to be united with him and become his children. So Jesus is not just the expiation for broken laws. He is the propitiation for our sins, because as the God-man, he took the wrath of the triune God upon himself and satisfied that wrath for us. Now that adds weight to him being our advocate, because it means that the one who is our advocate, the one who speaks for us, is the one who already satisfied all of God's wrath against him. Anything he advocates for is already settled. As he said on the cross, it is accomplished. Thanks be to our God. So the final part of verse 2 says he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now, on first reading of that, it can sound like, well, it is all the sins for all people. But we know that can't be right, because there are places that clearly say God is going to eternally judge those who reject Christ. So what is this? Well, remember, John wrote this letter to churches in Asia Minor. So he told them, Jesus isn't only the propitiation for you all and for me. He's the propitiation for all of his people throughout the whole world. And there is no other propitiation. We can even extend that to he's the propitiation for our sins as well, for all those of his people. Well, the first two verses of chapter 2, as you've seen, they're pretty short, but they're loaded with meaning and a bit of controversy as well. Non-right, so that we don't sin. Sin is horrible, it's destructive, it's deadly, God hates it, and his wrath burns against it. We need to strive with the Spirit who works in us against sin, so that we don't sin. When we do sin, we need to confess that sin and turn from it. And then we need to be thankful. And even rejoice, because we have an advocate who has already propitiated all of God's wrath for our sin. God's people, we are. When Jesus speaks for you as your advocate, he's assured that it's already. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love and grace to us. In spite of our sin, you chose us and made us yours through the love and sacrifice of your Son. And he now rules over all of creation as the King of Kings and Lord of Kings. And he is our head. Through him, you freely give us all things. Increase our maturity to resist sin and temptation. Increase our understanding, our faith, so that we are assured in your grace and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.